this morning to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Embarrass him publicly, but Brother Jim Wood, could you raise your hand real quick, Brother Jim? Have a seat, Brother Jim. Brother Jim, we did vote you in last Sunday night, and just wanted you all to know that who Jim is. We always make it on a Wednesday night, but he is the most recent new member of our church. So he's a retired physics professor. So if you have any questions about physics, don't come to me. Every year at Passover, tens of thousands of pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem, situated in the Judean mountains, some 2,500 feet above sea level. The most populated route and the steepest route journeyed up from Jerusalem, or Jericho rather, in the east. Jericho sat some 850 feet below sea level, meaning that pilgrims passing through Jericho had to gain some 3,300 feet of elevation. For his final Passover, having traveled 100 miles south in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus passed through Jericho. He healed two blind men. Turning west, he made the final 17-mile ascent to Jerusalem. The road is barren, dusty, and deprived of vegetation. Leaving the Jericho plain, the road climbs steeply up the ascent of Adumim. Erosion has exposed ancient flood sediments bleached like California's Death Valley under a merciless sun. The road narrows to a footpath, snaking around the contours of rock outcroppings. The Wadi Kelt Canyon falls off precipitously to the moors. The grade then flattens out, passing the Mahal Og, a canyon guarding Jerusalem's eastern flank like a protective moat. Then the road climbs again out of the canyon and into the Judean Mountains, and up onto the shoulder of the Mount of Olives. From the summit, a breathtaking view suddenly greets the weary pilgrim. Jerusalem's gleaming temple flashes before you, crowning David's royal city. Covered in brilliant white limestone and gold, Josephus tells us the temple appeared like a mountain covered with snow. Pilgrims fell to their knees and wept at the sight. The Babylonian Talmud says, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building." Alfred Edersheim writes, "In all his wanderings, the Jew had not seen a city like his own Jerusalem. Not Antioch in Asia, not even Imperial Rome herself, excelled it in architectural splendor. Nor has there been, either in ancient or modern times, a sacred building equal to the temple." Now, while the temple proper was overhauled and built fairly quickly so as to maintain the sacrifices, the whole temple complex up there on the top of the mountain took nearly 80 years to complete. Herod eventually employed 14,000 laborers. He began with 10,000. Eventually, that number swelled to 14,000 laborers. Can you imagine? That whole temple complex sat on top of a great big elevated platform, double the base area of the Great Pyramid, six times larger than Trafalgar Square in London. In fact, if you were to take all the acres that our church owns, from the road out here all the way to the end of the soccer field out there, take all that acreage and double it, and then add another 3 acres, that's how big that platform was. They can still be seen today, although the temple itself is gone. Built under the top of the mountain, that platform averaged 10 stories in height. Southwest corner overlooking the Hinnom Valley rose higher yet. The pinnacle of the temple sat atop a pillared colonnade. Josephus tells us the stones of the temple were of immense size, marvelous beyond belief. That really is true. Listen to this. The largest exposed stone in that temple platform is estimated to weigh some 600 tons. Ever try to pick up a bull elephant? A great big bull elephant? Can you imagine? How would you move it? Now multiply that times 100. The largest stones in the Great Pyramid weigh a paltry 10% of the weight of that one stone. Israeli archaeologist Ehud Netzer confesses that he has no satisfactory theory explaining how such a stone was quarried or transported into the place. Of the temple stones, Josephus says, the inward parts were fastened with iron, which preserve the joints immovable for all future generations. And yet archaeologist Herschel Shanks writes, not a stone from the magnificent temple built by King Herod has been positively identified. So how do we explain that? Well, you're in Psalm 118. This is the final Hallel Psalm. The Hallel Psalms were a collection of six psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, often supplemented by Psalm 136, sometimes called the Great Hallel. And they were sung by pilgrims making their annual journey to the temple for Passover. Excitement built with each passing mile. So, too, did the great throng of pilgrims clogging the final dusty ascent to Jerusalem. Pilgrimage was simultaneously a congregational and individual affair. And Psalm 118 commences with a whole congregation of pilgrims, but suddenly it narrows in on an individual traveler in great distress. Verses 1 through 4 then summon the congregation to join a triumphant song of thanksgiving, celebrating Yahweh's loyal love. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to Yahweh, the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. The word translated steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. Dr. Whitwell preached a great sermon on hesed just this last summer. And it can be translated loyal love or loving kindness. It's a very rich term that does not have an equivalent in English. But it embodies the idea of mercy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and loyalty. So notice verse 2 summons all Israel to celebrate Yahweh's hesed. Verse 3 then instructs the priests, the sons of Aaron, to celebrate Yahweh's hesed. These are the traditional musicians. And verse 4 instructs all proselytes, all those who fear the Lord, celebrate Yahweh's hesed. Let the whole congregation praise Yahweh. Now that psalm obviously begins triumphantly, but notice how it takes a sudden turn. A solitary voice punctuates the jubilant congregational anthem. 11 singular personal pronouns animate the text of verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Well, this is no ordinary distress, but one that summons a defiant tone. What can man do to me? That question falls from the lips of someone who has been brutalized but unbroken, hated but resilient. The pilgrim finds himself appealing to God alone, where no human will help. Not even the human prince will help. That's the message of verses 7 and 8. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. Humans will disappoint. Human rulers prove especially disappointing. Power tragically enhances the human capacity for evil. Now, the next stanza, our pilgrim's distress grows exponentially. He is surrounded by a ring of nations. But his confidence in Yahweh was unwavering. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Four times the word surrounded describes the pilgrim's overwhelming plight. Whole nations encircled him like wolves to the prey. And the reference to bees is an apt metaphor for surround. When I was quite young, maybe 4 or 5, I traipsed off through the woods in Montana with my older cousin and his friend, Big Mistake. They decided to stir up a bee's nest. It was dangling from a limb hanging over a pond. When the angry bees swarmed out of the nest and the older boys took off running, guess who was caught flat-footed? Surrounded by stinging bees. You can't get away. Well, the nation of Israel was often surrounded by hostile enemies. Jesus himself spoke of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies in AD 70. But the verses actually do not speak of the nation. Jerusalem's desolation in 70 AD was her own undoing, precisely because she rejected the revelation of Yahweh and Christ. Notice the return of the personal pronouns, 10 of them in those four verses, 10 through 13. The verses describe a solitary individual who consistently called out to Yahweh in time of need, unlike Israel past or present. The passage does not concern the siege of a city, but the mobbing of an individual. When the passage comes into sharp focus in the New Testament, the mob of nations encircling the victim is led by Israel's priests. Now, verse 12 contains a subtle image that is likewise suddenly illuminated in the New Testament. Our pilgrim is surrounded by a ring of thorns. A fire of thorns flares up and burns fiercely, crackling and hissing, but ultimately proves short-lived. The nation's rage, but God's deliverance comes swiftly. Now the mood in verses 14 through 18 suddenly shifts again. And the reality of Yahweh's deliverance is experienced by both the individual sufferer and the congregation. Verse 14, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now, this line, very importantly, invokes God's prototypical act of redemption. It is an exact quotation of Exodus 15 and verse 2, a line from the great song of redemption sung by Moses and the people when Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The Exodus was the Old Covenant's great illustration of Yahweh's redemption. Israel had to do nothing but simply stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And friends, it is the great song of redemption that the saints still sing in Revelation 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds. O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways. O King of the nations." It's sung at the beginning and it's sung at the end. The redemption is the great song of the ages that reverberates through all eternity. This song of salvation will be sung not merely by the individual, however. In verses 15 through 16, we suddenly invoke the congregation once more. They also invoke the memory of Exodus with an emphasis on Yahweh's right hand. Look at verse 15. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents, plural, of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, can you imagine the scene? Hundreds of thousands of tents stretching as far as the eye can see, adorning the far shore of the Red Sea. Egypt lies in ruins. A nation of slaves has been redeemed. Glad songs of salvation fill those tents and echo across the placid sea. They sang, "Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And can you imagine the scene every Passover when a great sea of tents reappeared outside Jerusalem as all those pilgrims gathered and celebrated the Passover year after year after year? Victory and power are in God's right hand. That's verse 16. And I really would like to stop right here and preach a whole sermon on this. But do you recall what else you find at God's right hand? Psalm 110. The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That is the most quoted passage of the New Testament. It is applied over and over again to Jesus. Now, in verses 17 through 18, the solitary individual stands apart from the congregation once more. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now, this is a surprising intrusion into a song of redemption. The individual pilgrim has been severely disciplined under Yahweh's wrath. Is he the one redeemed by Yahweh, or the one who suffers the wrath of the warrior God who delivers his people? Well, which is it? Is this a song of judgment or of redemption? Now, the claim in verse 17, "I shall not die," is clarified in verse 18 by the phrase, "He has not given me over unto death." You've got to keep those two phrases together. Verse 17 does not preclude death. The phrase precludes permanent death. That's the clarification in verse 18. He has not given me over to death. Death will not have a final mastery. In fact, the verb translated not given me over in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is prodidomai. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 26, verse 45. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And Romans 4, verse 25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered up, same word, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. John Chrysostom, the great church father, writes, the discipline was the cross. The preservation from death was the resurrection. Well, is that true? Do verses 17 through 18 foreshadow death and the resurrection? The death and resurrection of one disciplined by Yahweh? Verses 19 through 21 then shift our attention once more to a new scene. A scene reminiscent of a warrior approaching a city and demanding the gates be opened. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Every year at Passover, a stream of pilgrims coming up the road from Jerusalem descended from the summit of Olivet down through the Kidron Valley before making the final short ascent into the city, right up the mountain, right through the city gate. Passing through the gate, the pilgrims then ascended the temple stairs where they returned songs of thanksgiving to Yahweh. And our passage actually invokes that scene, but with a subtle change. A solitary pilgrim demands entrance to the gate of righteousness, thus implying his own merit. In verse 20, the challenge is hurled down from the tower. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it, as if to say, are you worthy to come in this gate? And the answer in verse 21 is an emphatic yes. Yahweh will testify to the pilgrim's righteousness, for he has saved him. He has not given me over to death. And now, friends, comes the most famous line in Psalm 118. Notice verses 22 through 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. One wonders whether ancient pilgrims making their annual visit to Jerusalem for hundreds of years ever understood those lines. One wonders whether we do. If you look at verse 24 and how we tend to apply that verse to just about every day out there. What is the rejected cornerstone? Is this some new building? What day of rejoicing is this? The dominant rabbinic view of this passage is that the rejected stone is Israel. Midrash Elohim states, this is Israel, whom the nations despise, yet God made them the cornerstone. Israel suffered and was sent into exile, but God would rebuild Israel, would rebuild her glorious temple, and she would at long last be the shining light of the nations. A few rabbis saw all this as a reference to David, who was rejected by his brothers and Saul, but was chosen ultimately by God to build an everlasting dynasty. Some began to wonder if the rejected stone was the future Messiah. In the words of one rabbi, the one whom he rejected will be the Messiah. When that Messiah comes, he will indeed need a new temple, and so the Jews thought. And he will lay the cornerstone of the final temple, a beacon of light for the nations of the world. Well, these interpretations circulated throughout Israel every year as those Passover pilgrims made their final ascent to Jerusalem. Crest, the final mount, a magnificent stone building came into view, just rising up over that massive platform. Israel, with their stone temple, would at long last be the cornerstone of the world. David, or his great messianic son, would rule eternally. Whatever the case, one truth was undeniable. Israel, at long last, had a magnificent stone temple, a wonder of the world. Now, when that glad day of liberation comes, the congregation will lift up its triumphant chorus again. Look at verse 25. Save us, we pray. O Yahweh, O Yahweh, we pray. Give us success. The voice of the lonely pilgrim has been rejoined by the masses crowding into the gates of the righteousness of the righteous city, bringing great songs of thanksgiving to lay on the altar of heaven. Back in verse 19, if you recall, our solitary pilgrim requested an open gate, and now the crowds follow through a line behind that individual pilgrim. In verse 26, notice how the solitary pilgrim reappears, but this time in the third and second person. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The he singular and the you singular focus our attention on the individual. But no longer is he speaking the first person. Rather, the congregation is celebrating this individual coming in Yahweh's name. This is really crucial. The whole congregation celebrating the individual, you, coming to the house of the Lord, coming in the name of Yahweh. The crowd recognizes Yahweh as their God, as their light. But equally, they recognize the requirement of sacrifice. Verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. To come into Yahweh's house to worship, to come into his presence, requires a Passover sacrifice, a sacrifice on the horns of the altar. And finally, notice how the psalm ends in doxology. The voice of the individual pilgrim rings out in verse 28, followed by a repetition of the first line of the psalm, which is sung by the entire congregation. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give you thanks. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. I will give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. God's loyal love endures to all generations, forever and forevermore. And that's it. That's the end of the psalm. Like new wine poured into old wineskins, do you sense that this psalm is ready to burst its seams? That there is some great fulfillment waiting just to happen at some indefinite future time? How many Passover pilgrims converged on Jerusalem singing Psalm 118, wondering whether its true mystery would one day be revealed to the world? Would you consider the unresolved questions? I tried to highlight them as we went along, but here they are. Who called on Yahweh out of deep distress? Who triumphed over those who hated him? Who was surrounded by hostile nations? Who was encircled by a ring of thorns? Who summoned the congregation to take up the ancient song of redemption, the glad song of Exodus? Who was disciplined severely by Yahweh? Who finally triumphed over death? Who is the solitary pilgrim coming to the gates? Who has the right to lead a congregation through the gates of righteousness? Who is celebrated in the house of Yahweh? And friends, who is the stone that the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone? Derek Kidner writes of Psalm 118, "It would one day suddenly enact itself on the road to Jerusalem, unrehearsed, unliturgical, and with explosive force." Would you turn to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, we will discover divine reality spontaneously breaking through the symbols and shadows of the old covenant. Like a battering ram smashing against Herod's temple, Matthew 21 forces all Israel to consider an individual pilgrim plodding his way up to the gate of Jerusalem. 2 years earlier, a man named Jesus, in the town of Nazareth, had arrived in Jerusalem. He was largely unknown. He came at Passover, and he proceeded to cleanse the temple of its traffic and animal sacrifice. The enraged Jewish leaders demanded a sign. Who was Jesus to challenge their authority and take possession of their temple? His answer? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Well, that's preposterous. The Jews retorted. The temple had already been under construction for 46 years. You cannot rebuild a marvel of the world in 3 days. But Jesus was not speaking of Herod's temple. He was speaking of his body. The Shekinah glory dwelled in a human body. John told us the Logos was made flesh and tabernacled. That's the word. It tabernacled among us. But none of his disciples understood this until after the resurrection. Now, in Matthew 21, the temple cleanser has returned at Passover. He's much better known. He crested over the summit of Olivet. Gleaming across the Kidron is the largest stone monument and temple complex in the mighty Roman Empire. Situated in the northern flank of Olivet is a small village, Bethphage, where Jesus had earlier made arrangements to secure a donkey. Having walked more than 100 miles, Jesus symbolically mounted a donkey for his final approach to the temple. Less than a mile to go, Jesus presented himself to Zion as the fulfillment of the ancient prophet Zechariah. Look at verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Suddenly, a roar of loud hosannas rippled through the congregation surrounding that solitary pilgrim riding up to the gate. And the congregation spontaneously spread cloaks and palm branches on the road before him. And would you notice the chorus of their great song, verse 9? And the crowds that went before him and then followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Look at these words. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Recognize that? That is Psalm 118, 26. The pilgrim congregation celebrated Jesus of Nazareth as he who comes in the name of Yahweh. But Jesus was riding into a perfect storm, into a challenge at the gates. Passing into the city, verse 10 relates, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" That congregation, those are all the pilgrims coming down from Galilee. The city does not embrace them. Well, Jesus climbed the temple steps for a final time, a tiny figure enveloped by a sea of shining stone, proceeding on to Herod's massive platform. He overturned the tables of money and cleansed the temple a second time. And suddenly the blind and the lame came to him. Look at verse 14, there they are. And he healed them. And do you recall from our work in John 9 the significance of opening blind eyes? This particular miracle was never seen in the Old Testament. And yet both the Psalms and Isaiah associate this miracle with Yahweh and his Messiah. It was a miracle that was reserved exclusively for a deity. And it was Jesus' most common miracle. So is Jesus the very embodiment of Psalm 118? He came as a pilgrim to the gates. He provoked a whole congregation to sing, again, the songs of redemption. He came in Yahweh's name, performing the works of Yahweh. And he was celebrated in the house of Yahweh. Well, when the indignant authorities attempted to silence the children singing his praises, Jesus defended them. Look at verse 16. He cites the 8th Psalm, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Well, that is highly significant because Psalm 8 concerns children greeting Yahweh, their Creator. He did indeed come in the name of Yahweh. But this glad scene will suddenly turn to bewilderment. As you turn ahead to Matthew chapter 24, and let's observe one of the most astonishing statements that Jesus ever made. Matthew 24. Remember that massive stone complex, fastened with iron, built to last as long as the world endures. Get that image in your mind. And now read verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. His disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. It was truly a marvel to them. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? I say to you, there will not be left here one stone on another that will not be thrown down." Friends, that is the last possible response his disciples imagined to hear. In fact, they assumed that such a thorough destruction of the temple would bring about the world's end. But that is not the case. Jesus explained that every last stone of the temple, still under construction, would disappear within one generation. All this will come upon this generation, Jesus said. That's Jesus' generation. That temple was at long last finished in 63 A.D., and a mere 7 years later it was. a single stone has ever been found. Now look back at Matthew 23, verse 38. Jesus predicted, "Your house is left to you desolate." Well, what about the king who came on his donkey fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy? What if Jesus was Yahweh after all? What if the children were correct? The children of the street who sang his praises. Where is Israel's hope? Answer, verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is Psalm 118, verse 26. You will not see me again until you join your voices to the great congregation of Psalm 118. You will not see me again until you join your voices to the children in the streets. And 3 days later, he was surrounded by hostile nations. 3 days later, Jesus was encircled by a ring of thorns. 3 days later, Jesus cried out to Yahweh in great distress, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And 3 days later, Yahweh disciplined him severely. But remember, the lonely pilgrim surrounded by hostile nations exclaimed, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And would you turn at long last to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. At Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached. And Peter explained that God indeed had not abandoned Jesus to death. Peter said as it was impossible for him to remain in the tomb. In fact, Peter and the other apostles would go on to explain that Jesus ascended to the right hand of power. Well, Peter, and John also, Peter was arrested by the temple guard for preaching Christ. He was hauled in before the same Sanhedrin court that condemned Jesus. He was brought before both Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, to approve Jesus' execution. So can you imagine this scene? The Sanhedrin met on the Temple Mount near the court of the priest at a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. Beneath their feet was a gigantic stone platform built to support a temple that would last forever. Every direction one turned, glittering white stones covered with sheets of gold and surrounded by great Corinthian columns of stone, spoke of the permanence of the temple. It's here to stay. Now, Jesus had earlier told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, "When you are dragged in before the governors for my sake, do not be anxious for how you are to speak." And Jesus assured them, "What you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit." Well, notice verse 8. Here's Peter, dragged in before the governors. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are about to give an illustration of Matthew 10. He says in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well, referring to the man that had been healed." Now standing there in the chamber of hewn stone, guess what passage the Holy Spirit just flashed in the mind of Peter? Psalm 118, verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be friends, that is definitive. Jesus is the cornerstone. Psalm 118 was truly pointing to Jesus all along. Jesus was the rejected stone driven from the temple and crucified outside the city of stone and marble. But two temples perished that day. When the flesh of Jesus was torn on the cross, the veil of Herod's temple was torn from top to bottom. But only one temple resurrected. Every last stone of Herod's temple came tumbling down, buried in eternal oblivion. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Friends, Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the permanent dwelling place of God's Shekinah glory. Psalm 118, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now, I'm not going wrong, but listen to Psalm 118. "You must rejoice in this day. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You understand that? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. No one had this figured out. Verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What is the day? Friends, the day is Easter. The day is Resurrection Day. The day is the first day of the week. Let's just celebrate every day of the week, right? It's the day of resurrection. Let us be glad and rejoice in the Lord's resurrection. So we pray, Father, we're thankful for this marvelous psalm. We've seen Christ in so many different ways, and we're so thankful now to greet him as the great cornerstone. We thank the Lord that he has resurrected his humanity as a permanent dwelling place of Yahweh, of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we too, who are dwelt by your Spirit, are temples restored in the image and likeness of Christ. Lord, in a world that is chaotic, that is uncertain, a world, Lord, that the next several weeks will engage in a buying frenzy, and they will find no happiness in all the presents they receive. Lord, I pray that we would be glad, that we would rejoice in the incarnation. Jesus came and was virgin born. And Jesus resurrected that same humanity for the sin. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in my eyes.